And if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to the book of Job. I'm not going to do one reading. I'm actually going to read all the way through the talk, so it might help you to follow along. So why don't I pray before we look at that together? Father, we do bow before you. And Lord, we recognize that we need your wisdom to live in this world. Lord, as we live through, as it were, those periods of sun and those periods of rain, those times of satisfaction, those times of sorrow. Lord, we pray that over these next 4 weeks, you would so speak to us that we would be equipped to live with all the ups and downs of life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I can't tell you how grateful I am that the book of Job exists. And the reason I'm grateful is just because of, you know, life. I've stood at gravesides and buried people younger than me. Or I remember one funeral that I conducted, a lady who'd had Alzheimer's for about 7 years, and her daughter had just seen her turn into, well, the opposite of the person she knew. And I conducted the funeral, and the daughter just said to me, "What on earth was that 7 years all about?" I've spoken to people who've burst into tears. Sometimes I've been the one bursting into tears. Life can be hard at times, whether it's loneliness, bereavement, sickness, emotional pain that nothing seems to remove. Life's hard. And I think the one thing I have learned as a pastor in the midst of those situations is when life is hard, Christian cliches are rubbish. Yeah, let me just trot out a phrase that will make it all okay. And it very rarely does. And one of the reasons I'm grateful for the book of Job is that it's a long book. All 42 chapters of it. If you like, the story is just chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 42. Chapters 3 to 41 are a long circle of speeches, digging deep. Sometimes repetitive, actually. But just circling and circling, because when suffering happens, you don't want a quick answer. God deliberately gives us a long book. He gives us a long book, he gives us a raw book. It's not neat and tidy. Some of the things you read in it that we're going to look at, you might be surprised to find. When we're suffering, God gives us a long book and a raw book. And in many ways, it's a timeless book. One of the strange things about Job is that it comes in from a definite place. We'll find the land of Uz. It doesn't give us a time. It's quite probable that it's old, actually. People who know more Hebrew than I do tell me it's quite an old form of Hebrew that you find in the book of Job. It's a strange book in that I am convinced that Job is a historical figure, but it's an odd historical book because the speeches are in sort of poetry. And you guess kind of, if you probably experience just in normal relations, people don't tend to sort of speak poetry to one another. Almost certainly, I think probably the closest equivalent is the kind of Shakespeare history play. You know what I mean by that? It's an event. Probably it's written to reflect in deep ways on all that happened. A long book, a raw book. Anyway, it's a timeless book. And having said that it's a long book, it's probably not to be studied quickly. And so I'm doing today what you really shouldn't do. I'm going to try and cover Job in about sort of 45 minutes with a break for you to talk in the middle. So can I say this probably isn't the best way to handle the book of Job? And to be honest, my hope is not that at the end of this you'll say, "Hey, Job, tick." So much as I have a better orientation to dig into it for myself. And perhaps for those times where pain is pretty raw, to at least know where I'm looking. I want to pick up six things. Forgive me. This is a kind of talk where, I don't know, it's a bit like throwing spaghetti at the wall and you see what sticks. Can I say deliberately, I'm just throwing a lot at you. Don't worry if you don't take it all in. Hold on to what you find most useful. Six aspects to suffering that Job teaches us. Firstly, we look at the cosmic battle. We look at the cosmic battle. Why don't you turn to the book of Job? Let me read a section, because in chapter 1, we're introduced to Job, who's a blameless man. He feared God and shunned evil, and he's wealthy, and we get a taste of his devotion to God. He sort of makes sacrifices just in case somebody might have sinned. And then the scene shifts from looking at Job in the land of Uz, and we're taken up to heaven, and there's a summit happening. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, verse 6, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him in his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." And so you see the point. Satan is basically saying to God, "Nobody really worships you, God. You do realize that." And God says, "Hey, what about Job? He worships me. Job, the only reason he worships you is because you've given him loads of good stuff. Take all his good stuff away and he'll curse you." And that sets the basic plot line of the whole book. Here's the question. Does Job worship God for himself? Or does Job worship God because he gives him good things? Do you see the difference? Is Job really interested in God? Or is Job only interested in God if God gives him nice stuff? And that basically is the question. It's the battle that runs throughout the whole of the book. A cosmic battle. If you like, Job's response to suffering will show whether God is right or Satan is right. And it will reveal whether Job is really interested in praising God or just likes the stuff that God gives. Now, right from the outset, there's a really key principle about suffering being passed on there, isn't there? Suffering will reveal who we actually worship. Suffering will reveal who we actually worship. It will even reveal to Satan who we worship. Peter, in the New Testament, is writing to a group of Christians facing suffering. And he says this, "Now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Can you see there the similarity with what's going on in Job? These Christians that Peter is writing to, they're suffering. And yet if they persevere, if they keep praising God even in the midst of suffering, it will show that their faith is genuine. It's exactly the same issue that Job was facing. Even though Job didn't know it, it's if Job clings to God when all is taken away that the genuineness of his faith will be revealed. I love C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It's a letter from the devil to a junior devil. And here's one of the letters. "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys." Do you see the point? It's actually when a Christian has had everything taken away and yet still praises God that actually Satan's cause is lost. It's exactly the situation in Job. It's actually as Job at the end of chapter 2 will say, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." That the genuineness of his faith will be revealed. You see, there's always something slightly unproven about a Christian who's not suffered, actually. I don't mean having has to be a really major thing, but a Christian where life has just gone really, really smoothly. There's always going to be a question, isn't there? How will they cope with suffering? And Job is saying to ourselves and to Satan, actually, it's as the Christian perseveres when everything is taken away that genuine faith is revealed. That's the cosmic battle. Job doesn't know it, but that's what's going on. That's what lies behind the whole book. And so what we see is it's put into practice. So in Job chapter 1, basically Job loses pretty much everything. You have multiple things happening at once. The Sabaeans attack. The fire of God falls. The Chaldeans come. And then there's a mighty wind. Four different things that happen. And the result is disaster. Property taken away, servants killed, and then, well, the family. Your sons and daughters were feasting. It collapsed on them and they're dead, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation where there's just multiple things happen at once, and that's Job's experience. And by the end of chapter 1, pretty much the only thing that's left are his family. Oh, sorry, his friends, who aren't going to prove to be much use. His wife, who tragically doesn't turn out to be much use. And at least he's got his health. Well, until you get into chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, Satan is saying, hang on, well, the deal's not gone through yet. You know, he's still praising you. But if you strike his health, then he'll curse you. And so in chapter 2, Job loses his health as well. And his wife says at this point, curse God and die. And God and Job replies, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in chapter 2, he's still clinging to the Lord. If you like, he's still proving his faith to be genuine. And I simply want to say, some of you I know are going through really tough stuff. Can I be honest? One of the great privileges of life as a pastor is standing at the front here on a Sunday morning, knowing some of the stories in front of me and seeing you praise the Lord. That's always quite special, actually. And it shows the Lord winning, if you like, the cosmic battle. People's faith being genuine, even when stuff is taken away. But that then leads to the second thing, which feels slightly different. Because secondly, let's see how Job is clinging to God. Clinging to God. You see, in many ways, you get great declarations of faith in chapter 1. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And great declaration in chapter 2. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? But let me read chapter 3, verse 20. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. And the reality is, for many Christians who suffer, that becomes their experience. You know, I know we'd love to be able to say that the Christian suffers, but hey, they sing when peace like a river. And sometimes that's the case. And sometimes the Christian believer ends up saying, I've got no peace. I've got no rest. And if you doubt that's normal Christian experience, it is the experience of the Psalms, isn't it? Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness, Psalm 88, is my closest friend. That Christians do go through the deepest waters at times. The Christian sometimes wrestles, wondering what on earth God is doing. Look at Job chapter 7, verse 19, where you just get a graphic image. Will you never look away from me? Or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you? You who see everything we do. Here's the thing. Why have you made me your target? And in chapter 9, Job talks about almost God having his archers firing at him all the time. It's pretty raw, isn't it? I mentioned C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters and him talking about, you know, the genuineness of our faith is revealed in suffering. But listen to this from a grief observed after his wife dies of cancer. Go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? The door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away. Not you, I've been there. Yeah, I've been in tears praying, Lord, help, and there's just silence. That's part of Christian experience at times, isn't there? Yeah, that sense of, yeah, I want an answer now. And it doesn't always come. It's part of living in the middle of the story. You know, from novels, don't you? Generally, the way novels go is, you know, because that is the thing that makes novels interesting. Novels aren't just plain sailing. Often novels have that middle of the story when everything gets very messy. And this is Job living in the middle of the story. And you see, Job can't understand why it's happening. It's not as though he's guilty of some heinous sin. No, he really is somebody who seeks to fear God. One of the things that I've learned, actually, when you face those kind of questions, you basically have three options. You can try and bury the questions and suppress them. No, mustn't ask questions like that and suppress them and suppress them. Believe me, if you suppress them, boy, will they pop out. Or you can run away from God. Whereas the biblical response is to face the questions and take them back to God. That's why we've got those Psalms. God, why? Now, what we'll see as we get through the book is it's not the place to finish, but it is sometimes the transition, the process that the Christian has to go through. Clinging to God, even with honest questions. And then here's the third thing. Innocent suffering. Innocent suffering. Let's read chapter 8, verses 1 to 7, because what you find is a sort of cycle of speeches where Job will often say the kind of thing that we've just read, and then some of his friends decide they're going to help by saying various things. So Job chapter 8, then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be." Now, often it's said of Job's friends, you know, they just weren't very pastorally sensitive. But I think it's worse than that. Basically, what Job's friends believe in is the prosperity gospel. But by which, if you obey God, you'll be prosperous. If you disobey God, he'll zap you. Do you notice? Why did the house fall on Job's children, verse 4, when your children sinned against him? He gave them over to the penalty of their sin. House fell on the children, therefore children must have been bad. That's their simple theology of the friends. You know, sin leads directly to suffering. Now, indirectly, that is the case. So why is there suffering generally in the world? It is because of human sin. Very, very, very occasionally in the New Testament, there is a direct link where there's discipline for sin. But it seems to me the overwhelming situation within the Bible is you just can't make that link. And we know in Job's case, it isn't because of his sin that he's being punished. Job 1 tells us he's an upright man. And at the end of the book, God will say of these friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right." I think pastorally that's really important. Over the years, a number of times I've had the conversation where somebody's been in that situation where they've received thing upon thing upon thing upon thing, and they've asked me, what have I done wrong? Now, apart from being a general sinner within the general world, often the answer has been probably nothing. Nothing specific. Because Job is insisting there is such a thing as innocent suffering. There won't be a direct correlation between suffering and sin. And it is simplistic when we begin to say that there is. And so those are three things just to throw at the wall and see what sticks. I'm going to stop talking for about 5 or 6 minutes or so. And I want you in whatever group you're comfortable to be in, just to ask a couple of questions. What's helped you in the midst of suffering? Maybe the things we've looked at, clinging to God with honest questions, seeing it as part of a cosmic battle, showing the genuineness of our faith. Hold on to the fact there is such a thing as innocent suffering. Or maybe not those things, but something else has helped you in the midst of suffering. So feel free to talk to anybody you want to talk to for 5 or 6 minutes, and then we'll look at the second half of the book. Can I pull us back together? So do carry on those conversations, because obviously we're talking about fairly significant stuff here. forgive me, I'm not going to actually take sort of feedback generally, but I say do keep talking. Let me give you number 4. So we've seen suffering as an opportunity to prove the genuineness of our faith. We've seen innocent suffering, that's it, may not be linked to any particular sin. We've seen clinging to God, even with honest questions. And the 4th one, remember Jesus, picks up some elements of that clinging to God. So have a look at chapter 9 with me. So Bildad has just made the helpful point that obviously, your children die because they sinned. And Job says, indeed, I know this is true, actually, speaking about God not rejecting the one who is blameless. But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him once in 1,000 times. And what you see throughout Job's speeches is he is desperate for God. He's desperate to meet with God. To be honest, he is desperate to meet with God so he can put his case to God. But he really does want to meet with God. He's not turning his back on God. But there's a problem. Chapter 9, verse 32. He is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Do you see what Job longs for? I want to meet with God, but how can I meet with God? If only there were some kind of mediator between me and God, somebody who would remove God's rod of justice from me. If only. And then you find a mysterious figure floating around in Job's speeches. And if I'm honest, one of my questions for the new creation is, what did you have in mind, Job, when you wrote these things? But have a look at Job chapter 16, verses 18 to 21. Earth, do not cover my blood. So it's, 16, 18 to 21. That's my fault on the slide. Job 16, 18 to 21. Earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. That's fascinating, isn't it? Job is in tears, and he's in tears before God, and yet somehow he's confident that his tears reach God because he's got this witness in heaven, this advocate, this intercessor, this friend. I'd love to know who he's got in mind. Yeah, various possibilities, partly possibly a sense that even though he's mystified by God, it is aware that in some sense God is also his advocate and witness in heaven. But it's one of those Old Testament passages that is just left hanging, this intercessor in heaven, this hope that one day there'll be somebody who can mediate between him and God. And then you get chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And again, you just get this sense, what Job wants, he wants to meet with God. He's desperate to meet with God. And he's confident that one day he will. Why? Because his Redeemer lives. And because his Redeemer lives, he is confident that one day he'll see God. Now, I'd love to know what's going on in Job's mind at that point. But in many ways, it's an example, really, of what you get in 1 Peter 1. Actually, 1 Peter 1, you have the Spirit of God working within the prophets, pointing forward, even though they're not going to quite see the fulfillment of it. Prophets longing to see that day. Probably in some ways speaking better than they know. But here's the good news for us. The good news for us is that we've got the full reality that Job didn't really understand. So when sometimes we're just mystified by God, when sometimes God feels distant, even though, of course, in reality he isn't, we know Jesus. We know Jesus who is our friend. We know Jesus who is our sympathetic priest. It means the world to me, actually, that when the tears are flowing, there is Jesus saying, I know. I know what it's like to cry out, my God, why? And he's constantly appearing in heaven for us. He is gloriously our friend. And of course, in a sense, because God is like Jesus, when we're confused by what God is like, actually Jesus reminds us that God is exactly like him. And when those things begin to sink into us, suddenly heaven feels less like brass and much more open to us. Remember Jesus. Remember he's sympathetic. Remember that your tears reach the throne of God because he is there as our intercessor. Remember that we are in the middle of the story, not the end of it, because our Redeemer lives. Remember that there is one who has removed the rod of God from us so that God need not be approached with terror. This shadowy figure becomes full orbed in the New Testament. We're in a much better place to face suffering than Job was. Remember Jesus. Now, can I urge you at some point, read the speech for yourself. To be honest, I've just tried to pull out some threads there from chapters 3 to 37. Honest clinging to God, this shadowy figure of Jesus. And then fifth, recognize God's majesty. Recognize God's majesty. Now, for most of the book, God is silent. You have the speeches going on. So it might be, there we go. You have these speeches going on, and God says nothing. Until chapter 38, when finally God speaks out of the silence. And do you remember what Job wanted to do? Job wanted to meet with God. Why? Because then I can fire God with all my questions. I can tell him why he's been so unreasonable. But when the encounter actually happens in Job chapter 38, you're probably aware, it turns out to be a bit different. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? One of the remarkable things is human beings are very keen to give God advice, aren't they? And God's comment is, where were you when I made the world? I'm not sure there can be a better question coming about putting human beings in their place. Where were you when I made the world? And chapters 38 and 39 are the most remarkable description of creation. Job, if you told the sun to get up in the morning, you gone to the depth of the sea, how did you get to the sun? Do you control the weather? Did you put the stars in the sky? Do you understand death? Jumping of the horse, are you responsible for that? Flight of the eagle? Are you responsible for any of those things? And Job had gone through that process, which I think may well be necessary, and I say the Psalms allow us to. God, why? And sometimes that's a journey we need to go through, but it's not the right end point for the journey. Because the right end point for the journey, well, Job gives it to us in chapter 40, verse 4. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And Job is just humbled before God. And if that's not enough, well, God has another go in chapter 14, 41. Chapter 41 is a bit different. It isn't so much creation in general, but 41 verse 1. Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? And almost certainly that's a picture of Satan. And God's point to Job is, can you control Satan? Because if you think about it, if Satan were not on a leash, boy, the world would be even worse. And God is saying to Job, can you control Satan? Because I can. And again, Job is just so aware of his limits that he ends up having to say, chapter 42, verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There is a place for honest questions, but there's also a final point we need to get to where we bow before the majesty of God. Do you notice that Job in many ways doesn't get an answer? He's never really told about the meeting in heaven. And sometimes, to be honest, for us, there may be specific aspects of suffering that this side of a new creation, we just don't know. Why did God allow that? I don't know. Yeah, to be honest, that's the phrase I use most when asked by people. Why does God allow? No idea. But in the end, what we need is not so much an answer. What we need is an encounter with God himself. We're actually just left saying, you're God and I'm not. And I don't fully understand, but you were there when you made the world and I wasn't. And I have to bow before you. Those of you who've been around a while will have heard me say this before. This is one of the reasons why my chief advice to somebody going through questions and doubt and suffering is keep putting yourself in places where God can speak to you. Because the thing you need most of all in the end is just God showing himself and us bowing before him. And it's why it's worth holding on to the but. Earlier on in Job actually says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And I think the Christian, as they go through suffering, will need to say at times, I do not understand why God is doing this. Maybe we're saying, I don't have any peace. I just have turmoil at the moment. But I have Jesus. Oh, I have turmoil at the moment, but God made the world and I didn't. And so I'm going to bow before him, bow before the God I don't even understand at the moment. We hold on to the majesty of God. And then lastly, we realize that suffering will end. We realize that suffering will end. Let me read chapter 42, verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who'd known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the troubles the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former parts. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, 7 sons and 3 daughters with various names. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation, and so Job died, an old man and full of years. And I wonder what you make of the ending. And they all lived happily ever after. Part of me wants to be irritated with it, to be honest. You have these really profound speeches and then a kind of happily ever after ending. And to be honest, there are various critics of the book of Job who point that out. And I would be irritated by it, but for the fact that is actually the Christian story. We're in the middle of the story now. But one day it will end. And it will end just like the last few verses of Job, where all the suffering that we've gone through in this life will be more than made up for. Again, you've probably heard me use this before, but John Newton preaching at the funeral of William Cooper, who'd gone through deep mental illness, deep depression all his life. And Newton preached at Cooper's funeral saying, "Eternity is long enough to make amends." Or, you've heard me use this very often, the great Octavius Winslow quote, "One second of glory will extinguish a lifetime of suffering." And that's what the end of Job gives us, actually. When the suffering is more than compensated for. And that isn't just this wishful thinking, happy ever after, it's certain. Why? Because we know that our Redeemer lives and he will stand upon the earth. Job is a long book. To do it in 45 minutes is a bit ludicrous, really. But can I urge us, as we go through pain, and of course the reality of life is we're either in pain at the moment or we will be at one point. Dig deep. Because God has given us a long book. A long book that shows us that not all suffering will be immediately linked to sin. A book that shows that even if we don't have answers to the questions, suffering and our trust in God does show our faith to be genuine. A book that tells us at times, sometimes we just need to go to God with why, and yet not end there. Why, and yet we have our friend in heaven. Why, and yet God made the world and I didn't? Until we reach not the middle of the book, but the end of the book, when God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. Why don't we go back into our groups, and for 5 or 6 minutes, you may want to talk, but maybe you just want to pray. Actually, giving thanks for our intercessor in heaven, bowing before the majesty of God. Why don't we go back into our groups and pray. Let me remind us of just some of those words in the last few chapters. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" God says, "Tell me if you understand." And Job says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes."